Starting to even out a little bit, temperature-wise? Okay, good. We're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Let's go there. We're finishing our look at the seven letters that were written to the church or churches in Asia Minor. We saw that there historically were three ways of looking at those letters. You could look at them in a contemporary sense, we said. Contemporary means that those letters were written to an individual church dealing with an individual problem right there in that local church. That's the contemporary sense. And as we read the letter, that's what we find. John is receiving from Jesus and writing to the church, speaking to their local problems. We said as well that there was a composite sense in which the letters were written to the composite church as a whole. And so any church, anyone can read these letters and benefit from them. They speak to universal themes. We said also that there was a chronological sense in which the letters were written to outline certain periods of church history. Seven letters to the Hebrew mind, that meant perfection, completion, totality. And so we saw the totality of church history laid out through these seven letters. Jesus was telling us in advance what the church was going to go through and what would happen. That letter to the church at Ephesus, the first one, that covered the period of time from Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured on the church, to 100 AD. We call it the Apostolic Age. That was the age when the apostles were there leading the churches, guiding. If you had a question, you could go to Jerusalem, talk to the apostles. Letter number two, the church at Smyrna. That was the martyr church. And we saw that that was a period in time that went from 100 AD to about 312 AD when Constantine came to the throne. That outlined the church going through persecution. Next up was the period of time from 312 AD to 590 AD. And in that period of time, we saw the pagan church. As Constantine became emperor, confessed Christianity, but all the pagans now, if they wanted to hold on to government positions, if you wanted to have favor with Rome, you had to become Christian. So a lot of things came into the church that didn't really belong there. From 312 AD to 590, then from 590 to about 1500, we'll say, about 1517 if you want to be technical. 590 to 1570 AD, we called that the Catholic period because that's when there was one Catholic church. Who knows what the word Catholic means? Universal. It meant the universal church. You didn't have a choice of denominations. There was one church, Catholic. And so that letter was written to the Catholic church. 517 AD marked the point in time where Martin Luther took those 95 theses, nailed them on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and started what was called the Protestant Reformation. So from 1517 to about 1800, you had the Protestant church that was being written to. Then from 1800 to the present, you had the letter to the church at, I just lost it, I did it last week, Philadelphia, the revived church. We talked about the revival movements. We talked about the Great Awakening in America and Europe. We talked about the great missionary movements. A church that had come alive again, a church that had kind of gotten dead in formalism, both with the Catholics and the Protestants. Now it's coming to life again, people reading the Word and getting saved. Today's church is the church at Laodicea. And that represents a period of time from the present extending into the tribulation period. That is the compromised church. That is a church that has gone out of its way to accommodate the world, to accommodate any other denomination that'll stand alongside of it. They've given up the truth in order to have unity. And they've even given up Jesus in order to have that unity. So today, as we look at the compromised church, the church at Laodicea, we're looking at a church that will enter into the tribulation period. With that in mind, we want to make sure that we're in love with Jesus. We want to make sure that we're never coming to church just to warm a chair, make sure that it stays nice and warm for about an hour and a half on Sunday morning. We'll turn the heat up if we want warm chairs. We want to make sure that we're here because we love Jesus. That's why we come. That's why we're members of a church. We're in love with Jesus Christ. So, as we look at the church in Laodicea, Let's look at the background of what Laodicea was so we understand why God chose that particular city to write a letter to. Laodicea. It was one of those seven cities in Asia Minor that had a church that received a letter. It was built, they felt fairly safe. They felt fairly invulnerable. The city itself was built on a plateau several hundred feet high. Nice flat surface on top where the city was, sheer cliff walls all around. Problem with a setup like that is it makes it hard to drink. Because where do you find water? Low point, right? Down in the valleys. And so in order that Laodicea would have water, they built an aqueduct system to bring water down from the mountains to them. Now, there were some other cities around there that also had issues with water. There was a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. It would be like Ojo Caliente is to us. If you went to Hierapolis, you could get in the spa, you could get a nice soak, it would be hot and bubbly. The water was just boiling. Today, Turkey, the Turkish government, is capping those and using those springs for geothermal energy. That's how hot they are. But if you went to Hierapolis, you went for the baths. You would get in there, you would just come out red like a lobster, you know. So Hierapolis had the hot water. There was another city called Colossae. And Colossae was known for those cold mountain springs that would come down and bring water to the city. And so the water there was very refreshing. It was very cold. It was very good to drink. The problem with the water at Laodicea was that as it came down the aqueducts, whatever filth was in the aqueduct, and you know what an uncovered thing is like, don't you? It picks up. Any of you guys ever go and clean out the eaves on your house? Eee. Or like we would say in Michigan, oofta. You got that stuff, you know, coming down the roof and it collects in there. Well, that would collect in the aqueducts. And so by the time the water made it from the mountains down to the city, number one, it was no longer cold like Colossae's, but it was not hot like Hierapolis's. It was like tepid. Think of a nice warm glass of water, not hot. You know, coffee's hot, that's good. Not cold like a soda would be cold, that's good. But now think of a nice warm glass of water. Only it's not just warm, it's got all the junk from the aqueduct as it came down. And so this water is kind of foul and tepid and dirty. And when you thought about the water at Laodicea, that's what you thought about. It was also a rich city. In 60 AD, there was a major earthquake that rocked that whole area. A lot of the cities there received substantial damage. And Rome offered to come in and help rebuild those cities. Well, every city said yes to the offer except Laodicea. They said, well, thanks so much, you know, but we're stinking rich. And so we'll just rebuild ourselves, thank you. So they were the only city that said no to Rome's offer, and they actually rebuilt themselves. They were that rich. So when you think about Laodicea, you want to think now in terms of lukewarm, foul, dirty water, and a city that is way rich. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's take a look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now remember, each one of these letters would start with a vision. Back in chapter 1, we received the vision of Jesus Christ, not Jesus as he walked on the earth, humble, lowly, suffering and dying, but Jesus glorified and revealed as God. Every one of the churches received a letter with a vision, a portion of that vision of Jesus given to them. Now this one's just a little bit different. First off, it calls him the Amen. Again, if a Jewish reader was reading this, they would have clicked just like that because their mind would have gone to Isaiah 65:16. I'm going to turn back there and just read you very quickly where God is describing himself. And he uses that word, the Amen. Isaiah 65:16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Now there's that phrase, God of truth. Hang on to that for a second. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. There it is again. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from his eyes. The God of truth. Remember, that was written in Hebrew, not English. And in Hebrew, the word for truth would be amen. Because amen covered a lot of ground. It meant certain, faithful, true. And so when God calls Himself the God of truth, He was really saying the El of Amen. The God of Amen, the God of truth. That's kind of an important idea. Because if you put that together with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you get some information about how Jesus is related to God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So in other words, all of God's promises are faithful, they're certain, they're true, they're good, they are amen. How many of you guys have been to a church service where the pastor or the preacher said something, you agreed with it, so instead of saying, I agree with that, you stand up and say, amen, amen. There it is. And so we would say amen to signify agreement or to verify that something is true. Now God, in the form of Jesus, sends a letter to the church at Laodicea and calls Himself amen. I am the truth, the way and the life. And He not only is the truth, but He speaks the truth. He calls Himself a faithful and true witness. So whatever comes from the mouth of Jesus, solid gold, you can take it to the bank. That's good news. I like that. In fact, He said, I have never said anything except the things that my Father gave me to say. How faithful and true can you be? Could you guys say that? Could you say nothing's ever proceeded from your mouth except that it was true or that God gave you to save it, to say it? You never said anything out of the flesh or out of anger. You just simply spoke the truth. Well, there's Jesus. He can make that claim. And He calls Himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people have taken it and they've gone the wrong way with it. They say, aha, there, you see, Jesus is not God, He's not eternal because He's the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, He's the first thing God created and then everything else. That's not what it says. Because in the Greek, the word beginning is the word archē, and it means source of, originator. Jesus is the beginning, the source of all creation. Over in Colossians 1:15, I'm sorry, yeah, 1:15, that's right. Yeah, that's the ticket, 1:15. Let me just find it and I'll read it to you. These words are said of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. There's that firstborn idea again. It doesn't mean He's the first created. It means first in order of importance, not first in time. Greek is very specific about these things. He's the first in importance, not first in creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus is not the first of God's works. He is God, and He is the source of God's works. John 1:3 tells us that, well, in fact, from 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made by Him, and nothing that was made without Him. So now we get a picture of Jesus as He dictates this letter to the church at Laodicea. And He says of Himself, He says, I'm the Amen. I am solid gold. What I say, take it to the bank. I'm God. That's a heavy way to start a letter, isn't it? That means that everything that you read after that point is going to be pure truth. And so He writes to Laodicea, this Jesus, this God, this Creator. And He speaks the truth to them. Now that's kind of tough. Because you remember these letters always had three components in them, didn't they? First, there was a word of commendation. Jesus would come and speak to the church and commend them on the things they were doing right. Then there was a word of conviction. He would talk about the things they were doing that needed correction. And then there was a word of counsel, where He would say, now, in light of the things you know, do this. When we come to the church at Laodicea, it is a church that receives no word of commendation from God at all. Now remember who this is. This is the church of today. The church that will go through into the tribulation. And there's not a good word that he says about this church. He says to them in verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now remember, this was the church that was in the city that had that lukewarm water that came down. So everything Jesus is saying would click. Light bulbs would go off for them as they would hear this. They would think, lukewarm. I know what lukewarm's like. That's nasty. And Jesus comes and he identifies them as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. He says, I wish you were one way or the other. If you got cold water, what can you do with it? You can drink it. If you got hot water, what can you do with it? You can take a spa. If you got lukewarm water, what do you do with it? He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. The word in the Greek means vomit. Kind of think of it like this. How many of you here are milk drinkers, love milk? Okay, you go to the fridge. Nobody's looking, so you know you can get the carton and drink out of it. You guys do it, don't you? You go in there and you get the carton, you look around, nobody's there, and you got that nice cold carton of milk, and you put that thing up to your mouth, and you just start tipping her back, and the cold milk starts coming in, then you get that first chunk. Then a whole bunch of chunks. Blah, 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 blah. And you got that green milk in there, you know. Should have been thrown out about a week ago. You know that feeling? You ever done that? Jesus talks to his church and he says, that's the way you taste to me. He says, I will spew you. I will vomit you. Think of what you do with the milk. It's just all over the place. He goes, I will do that to you. I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. If you're cold, you're just opposed to the gospel. Maybe you're an atheist and someone comes and shares the word with you and you say, look, I'm glad that that stuff works for you, but I'm not interested, okay? Don't lay that on me. I don't believe in it. Maybe you're a Muslim and somebody shared Jesus Christ with you and it's like, look, Jesus Christ, don't give me Jesus Christ, okay? I have Muhammad. And you're just cold. You're just opposed to the gospel. That means you're cold. If you're cold, you can be reached because you know that you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And if someone shows you how radical and cool it is, you can come into a relationship with him. If you're hot, that means you're on fire for Jesus. You're in love with Jesus. You can't believe how cool it is to know God. And you're just excited about knowing God for yourself. And so you're hot. But if you're lukewarm, that means that you know who Jesus is, but it doesn't do anything in your heart. That's a bad place to be. Knowing the name, but being unmoved by it. Like when you ask someone if they're a Christian, they go, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American, you know. Or of course I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary Day Taos. No, don't put your faith in America or don't put your faith in Calvary Day Taos. Don't do that. That won't bring you into a relationship with God. So those people who are lukewarm are the ones who say, well, sure, I'm a Christian, but we look at their life and we see that nothing has ever changed. Nothing has ever happened. They're still moving the same way. There are so many churches today for whom that is true. Churches where you go there and they say, well, Jesus, we know Jesus, right? Not God. You know, that's carrying it a bit far, making him God and all, but certainly he was a good man. And he was a great teacher. And so we teach his words and we try to live by his words. And here at this church, we live by the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And if you do, you're in big trouble because nobody was ever saved by the law. And you can't even keep it. And so there are those churches that lift up a Jesus that is not the real Jesus. He's not God. He's not the source of creation. He's not all truth. He's one among many ways. He's a good man, he's a good teacher, and it's good to listen to him, but let's not get carried away with this God thing. Do you know that the hardest group of people that you can ever try to reach is the churched? People who've grown up in a church, they're comfortable in church, they identify themselves as a Christian, and you look and you see no fruit, so you try to share Jesus with them, and they, come on, I'm a Christian, man. They are the hardest group to reach, the lukewarm Christians. The ones who aren't on fire, they're not all for him. They're not cold. They're not opposed to him. They're just kind of Christians. They're pew potatoes. They come in, they sit in the church, and they just show up for services. And that's the end of their relationship with God. That's the end of their service. They just hang out. Lukewarm Christians, one of the hardest groups you'll ever find to reach. And Jesus identified them and said, I'm going to vomit your church out of my mouth. I hate it. It's nauseating to me. No commendation, just a warning for that church. But then the word of conviction. He says to them in verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, first of all, in these two verses, this section here, we see their own view of themselves. This church looks at itself and says, we're rich, man. We are wealthy. We are way stinking covered as far as money goes. We don't have any needs here. We're doing quite well, thank you. But then we get God's view of them. And God says, you are wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked. And he says, buy from me. And that doesn't mean you have to do some work for God. Remember in Isaiah where it offers and it says, you who are thirsty, come buy and eat. You who have no money, come and buy. It's something we receive for free, isn't it? Our relationship with God is free. It doesn't cost us a thing. You simply have to give your life to Jesus and trust in Him. And when you've done that, salvation becomes a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift. God gives it to you. And so now in the same sense now, he says, come and buy from me. You who have no money, come and buy. Just come and get it, basically. Gold refined in the fire. This church thought they were rich. He said, you're poor. You don't understand, man. It doesn't mean anything to have the nice pews with the pads on them. It doesn't mean anything to have all the equipment that you need for kids' church or all the stuff you need for your sound system. That doesn't count in the kingdom of God. He says, you guys are poor. I counsel you to buy gold from me refined in the fire. It's not as comfortable as your way of life. It means a little trial, a little persecution as God cleanses you and cleans you and purges junk from your life. But it means that now you have gold, now you're rich. Counsel them to buy gold and to receive white garments. Now that was going to be quite a slam for them because here's one of the reasons that the church in Laodicea was rich. They were well known there for a wool that was produced. It was a black wool. Now, when you think of wool, usually you think all white, don't you? Nice, white, fluffy wool. But this was a black wool, and it was way in demand. So if you wanted a carpet, there was this nice, soft, black wool that you could make a carpet out of. It would make nice, black clothing. And so Laodicea was known all over the Roman Empire for their black wool. And Jesus says, you need white garments. That's going to be kind of a slam for people who are famous for black wool, isn't it? He says, you need white garments, the righteous acts of the saint, done out of a love for God, never done in the flesh. He says, you need eye salve so that you can see. And that's another slam against the church at Laodicea. Because they made a salve there for eyes that, again, was known all over the Roman Empire. It was shipped to every part of the empire. It was a little pill. They sold pills in those days, too, you know. And you would take the pill and powder it down, mix it with water, make a mud, and then slap it on your eyes, and then rub it in real good, and it was supposed to help your eyes. Of course, they've checked it out. They found out there's nothing in it. It's just a pill. They made a lot of money on it. It's like today. Oh, no, never mind. Any pharmacists here, I apologize. I'm sorry. But that would be a major slam at them. You guys need to buy eye salve so that you can see. There is a danger in being a wealthy church, and today's church, by and large, is a wealthy church. There's a danger in that. There's a church that exists in China. It is the Church of God. It goes by different names, but it's Jesus' church, Jesus' people. But they're a poor church. And when someone manages to smuggle them in a Bible, here's how poor they are. They have one Bible for the whole church. Now you come here today, you guys, you might have half a dozen Bibles on the shelf at home. An NIV, an NASB, a New King James, a King James, all the Bibles you want to study. You come here and we got Bibles we give away to people. You go to the church in China, they got one Bible for the entire church. And they can't risk letting the government get their hands on it. Because if the government gets it, they'll take it. So what they do with their Bible is they figure out how many people are in the congregation. And they divide that number into the number of pages in the Bible. Then they rip out your section. Just tear it out. And they hand it to you and you memorize it. And then when the pastor wants to teach from Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22, he just calls somebody. He says, come on up here. And they come up and they begin to speak from memory the Word of God. Talk about poor. And then they burn it so the government can't get it. They commit the Word of God to memory to their hearts. Now today we got more Bibles than what we know what to do with. We give them away. Laodicea was rich. The church today, by and large, is rich. Churches and other places meet in homes, meet in fields, sit on the dirt to hear the Word of God. We're rich compared to them. But the question is, do we know Jesus? Do we recognize Him as God in our lives? Do we understand He's our Creator and He possesses us, He owns us? Do we love Jesus Christ? Or are we just members of a rich church that talks about a guy named Jesus who said a lot of interesting things a long time ago? If you do, then you're part of the Laodicean church. Most of today's church is the Laodicean church. Most of the church today is compromised. And that means any church where Jesus is not God, where Jesus is not the Creator, where Jesus is not the truth. Any liberal church that wanders from the Word of God and says, well, you know, you can't believe it's 100% infallible. You know, people wrote it, so let's not get crazy. Let's just say there's a lot of good truth in here. You're a compromised church. You're a Laodicean church. Any church that believes Jesus was just a great teacher, a good man, that's a Laodicean church. And that is the majority of the churches in the world today. Any church that looks good, you walk in, they've got everything just where it should be. They've got all the stuff they need. A lot of activity going on, a lot of programs, a lot of things happening. But they're not in love with Jesus. That's a Laodicean church. Did you know that in the town of Taos, there are 27 different places you can go to worship? Now that counts everything. That counts the mainline denominations, to kind of independent churches like this. That counts the fringe groups where they're out there doing, who knows what they're doing. You know, they're out there, man. That counts every place in Taos that you can go to hang out and have a spiritual experience. 27 churches in Taos. That's a lot of churches for a little town this size, isn't it? 27. Of those 27, and as I say this, I'm not slamming anybody's church just because I want to slam churches or because I want to lift us up. I'm saying I've checked their theology, I've checked what they teach. 8 of them do not know Jesus Christ. That's almost a third of the churches in town that identify themselves as churches. They do not teach Jesus as God, as Creator, as truth. I know that for a fact. That's a third of the churches in town. That you go to those churches, you cannot be saved. You can go and have a nice religious experience and you can go to hell. 8 churches out of 27. There is another 10 that do teach Jesus as creator, as God, as king, but they are so polluted with weird doctrines that have come in from the world that you may go there and be saved, but you'll never be able to grow. It's just too weird what they teach. You'll never be able to grow and become mature in Christ because they won't teach you how to do it. That's 18 out of 27. The remaining 9 churches out of 27 in Taos will teach you who God is, will teach you who Jesus is, will show you how to grow and become mature in the Christian faith. That's 1/3 of the churches in Taos. 2/3 of the churches in this town are Laodicean churches. 2/3. The majority of the church in the world today is a Laodicean church. This is the church of the tribulation. This is the church that exists in the present today. And when the day of the rapture comes and the church is taken, those churches will remain. 8 churches in Taos will have every member of the congregation present the day after the rapture. The other churches, the ones that are compromised but know who Jesus is, and the other churches who know who Jesus is and teach the truth from the Word, those churches will have tons of people who are coming for the wrong reason. Just pew potatoes, remember. And the day after the rapture, they will be here, and the next Sunday they may show up for church. Pastors may walk into church the Sunday morning after the rapture and take the pulpit. Isn't that wild? That's a Laodicean church. So compromised, so tolerant, giving up the truth so that they can get along with each other and have unity and be one. So compromised that they'll go into the one world government of the tribulation. There'll be one church, all right. And they'll be under one government. But it won't be under Jesus Christ, but under Antichrist. That's the church at Laodicea. A church that is developing today. Now Jesus gives his counsel. He says, in view of the fact that I don't have anything good to say about you, and in view of the fact that you're in deep trouble, here's my counsel. Do this. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. The word for zealous means, among other things, to get hot. This church was lukewarm. It's not God's desire that you should be cold to him, that you should be against him. It's not his desire that you should be lukewarm. He wants you on fire for him. Think of someone that you love. Husband or wife, child or parent, girlfriend, boyfriend. Think of somebody you love. How do you want them to feel toward you? You want them on fire, don't you? Nothing less will do. And that's the way Jesus feels about you. He doesn't want anything less than red-hot love. And so he says, you get zealous. You repent. You turn away from the way you're going. And you fall in love with Jesus. Persecution has cleansed the church before. God can do that again. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Guys, don't have anything to do with lukewarm Christianity. Just being kind of content to be saved and just kind of floating along and enjoying your life and enjoying the world. Fall in love with Jesus. Get hot for the Lord. That's the church that will go on the day of the rapture. The ones who are waiting and anticipating his return, not the ones who are just being pew potatoes. They're the ones who will be here for the next Sunday church service after the rapture. And then Jesus gives us an interesting picture in verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Interesting picture that Jesus portrays. He says, I stand outside my church. Now there is a sad thing. Jesus, rejected by his own church, not identified as God, not identified as the truth, made to stand outside. Oh, he's just a good man, you know, let's not worship him as God. Made to stand outside his own church, and he says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus wants to get into his own church. There was a painting that was done by a man named Holman Hunt. You've probably seen it. It shows a little cottage, little country cottage, all covered with vines and all, nice white picket fence. And you can see the back of someone standing with a robe on, long hair, knocking on the door. And the interesting thing about the picture is it was painted to portray this passage, but if you look closely at it, you'll notice that there's no handle on the door. It's because the handle's on the inside. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, God himself, 100% truth, stands and knocks at the door. He's a gentleman. Doesn't that flip you out? I mean, he could just barge through the door, you know, kick the door and God squad, it's me, you know, I'm the Lord, everybody on your knees, worship. He doesn't do that. He knocks on the door and he says, may I come in. And he's saying that to his own church, saying, won't you guys let me in? Won't you begin to lift me up? Won't you begin to fall in love with me as your Savior? Won't you give your life for me as I gave mine for you? And he makes that statement to the church. He says, if so much as one person in a church will open the door and let me in, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. And that was, again, something that just rang in the Hebrew mind, because to dine with someone, to eat with someone, meant that there was food on the table and you both put your hand into the same bowl. They ate with their fingers. I like that. Because I'm a messy eater. I just like to get in there and grab things, you know. They ate with their hands. They would put their hand in, they would take food and put it in their mouth. And the person who was sitting with them would take the same food and put it in their mouth. So the same food was forming up the body of the one person and the one sitting next to him. They were made of the same thing. And so in eating, you became one. And Jesus says, if you will open the door and let me come in, I will dine with you. I will become one with you. Isn't that better than having a head trip about God? About knowing about God and coming and warming the seat and just saying you're a Christian? Isn't it better to become one with him? To actually become the bride of Christ and to be married to God. Oh, man. And that's what he promises. He says, I will do that. And not only that, I'll let you come and sit on the throne with me. Is that your relationship with Jesus Christ today? Do you know him as your God? As your creator? Do you understand that your body and your spirit belongs to him, whether you've given it to him or not? Is that your relationship? Do you love him? Are you one with him? Has he entered into your life? That's what he's asking his church to do. He says, let me in, please. And then in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If Jesus Christ is truth, and he speaks once, should you listen? Oh yeah. If God, who is truth, who is the Amen, speaks twice, you're going to listen when he says something twice? If he speaks seven times, totality, remember, as he did to the churches, do you think we should listen? And he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him say what the Spirit says to the churches. Open up and let me in. Jesus Christ makes us the most incredible offer. There is no religious system on the face of this earth that promises you, that assures you eternal life, guaranteed. You don't have to wait till you die and see if you were good or bad, naughty or nice, any of that stuff. You can just know right now that you will be with God forever. Only Jesus Christ offers that. And he says, if you'll let me come in, that's the guarantee I make to you. I'll be one with you. And with that, we come to the end of the things which are. We said that the book of Revelation had three major divisions. Number one, the things which you have seen. That was the vision of chapter 1 that John wrote. Number two, the things which are. That was the church in that day, as John wrote to them, letters that all apply to us as well. That's the end of the things which are. Next week, we move into the third major division of the book, the things which shall take place after this. We've seen the totality of church history from the days of the apostles right up to the present day as the church prepares to go into the tribulation period, the Laodicean church. Totality of church history. One church, the Laodiceans, remaining on the earth to enter into the tribulation, a time that no one wants to see. One church removed to be with the Lord forever. Next week, when we look at chapter 4, suddenly the scene is going to shift from churches on heaven to the scene in heaven before the throne of God. Now, how does the church get from the earth into heaven to be before the throne of God? It's an event we call the rapture. And so next week, as we look at chapter 4, we're going to do a little mini teaching on the rapture. What is the rapture of the church? How is it that the church gets to be there before the Lord? We're going to see a vision of heaven, the church arriving by a rapture. And we're going to examine that event of future history, the rapture of the church. My great hope is that Jesus Christ returns in my lifetime. Now we look around at the world and we see the things in the book of Revelation and we understand they are almost a perfect match for the way things are today. We are almost there. Jesus Christ is coming. I don't know when, but He's coming. And my great hope is that when He comes, it's just like the t-shirt. Remember the one with the sneakers and they're unlaced and boom, there's a cloud of smoke going up out of them. It's the rapture, man. Church is out of here. We're gone. That's my hope. That when Jesus Christ returns in the air for His church, that I go up to be with Him and I am with the Lord forever. I'm out of here. The tribulation begins on earth. The marriage of the Lamb begins in heaven. I want to be there. That's my great hope. That should be the hope of every Christian. Waiting for, anticipating the return of the Lord. Living your life in such a way so as that it's obvious to everyone that sees you that your trust is in the Lord and that your hope is to be with Him. If there's anyone here today who has not got that hope, who does not have the assurance of your salvation, who's been warming a chair, you know you've been coming to church for the wrong reason. We don't want you to stay in that condition because that makes you a member of the Laodicean church, the one that enters into the tribulation. Don't do that. But please, after the service, come up and let us pray with you. We want to introduce you to Jesus. We want for you to fall in love with Him and be part of the church that is raptured and that goes. Part of the church that Jesus is coming for. Father in heaven, we thank You, God. Thanks for a look at these seven letters. Thanks for a look at church history. We see that we stand on the doorstep. That the return of the Lord is so close, closer than it's ever been. And God, we long to be with You. And those of us who love You can't wait to see You face to face. What a blast that'll be. Lord, we pray for those who may not know You, that today would be the day of salvation for them. That they could receive the free gift of salvation and have the assurance of seeing You. Thanks so much for how You have arranged things, for making it so easy to be saved, so easy to know God. Thanks for the assurance we have that we know, that we know, that we know that we'll see You face to face. You are an awesome God. You are the Amen. And we love You in Jesus' name.